Some years ago, a farmer stood at the edge of a field that he had recently planted, and the ground was still bare. There were no green shoots. There were no signs of life. In fact, the ground was just dry and cracked under the heat of the sun. You and I, unless you're a farmer, might have walked away from that and just thinking, all for naught. Nothing happening here. But the farmer didn't. He kept watering. He kept tending the field. And he knew something that we sometimes forget. And that is that you never reap the harvest the same day you plant the seed. That's the picture that Paul gives us here in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. The Christian life, and the life, our life together as a church, is like a field where we sow acts of love and faithfulness. And Paul reminds us that these small acts of Spirit-led obedience may not produce instant results, but they will, in the long run, in time, produce an eternal harvest. Now, previously, Paul had warned the Galatians about sliding back into performance and into law-keeping and legalism, but now he's painting a picture of a grace-shaped, Spirit-led, eternally-minded community that keeps sowing to the Spirit, trusting God for the harvest. This morning, what we're going to see is that the Spirit-led life gives, grows, and goes the distance. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. We thank you for this tiny little book and all that it has to teach us. I pray that you would encourage our hearts here this morning, but that you would also challenge us to be led by your Spirit, to yield to your Spirit, that we might be the people that you've called us to be, and that we might indeed bear much fruit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we live in a world that celebrates individualism. It celebrates self-sufficiency, instant gratification. But God's Spirit calls us to something better. A way of life that's rooted in grace and in humility and perseverance. And the seeds that we plant today in our words, in our actions, in our relationships will shape the harvest that we will reap. We don't often think about life in that way. We just tend to go through the motions. But if we stop for a moment and think that every word, every thought even, my relationships, think of them as seeds that are being sown, that there's a harvest coming one day. You know, Paul had just finished contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, but now in the first 10 verses of chapter 6, he explains what Spirit-led relationships look like within the community of faith, that we're to care for one another and to persevere in doing good. So as we look at these verses, we're going to see five marks of the Spirit-led life. Spirit-led believers restore the fallen gently, bear burdens and stay humble, take responsibility for their own actions, support faithful ministry, and sow to the Spirit persistently. So we're going to walk through each of these one at a time. Now, the first two speak of mutual responsibility. Restore the fallen gently. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Paul begins here with a picture of a believer being caught in any transgression or trespass or sin. The King James Version renders this verse, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault." The Christian Standard Version says, "If someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing." And that word overtaken is important because the word caught in the ESV here doesn't mean discovered or exposed like the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. That verse always troubled me too. I mean, how did they catch her in the very act of adultery? Think about that for a moment. Well, the word here literally means to be taken unaware or by surprise. Kind of like a man who wades out into the ocean thinking everything's fine, everything's beautiful, and then he takes one small step and suddenly the rip current gets a hold of him and starts dragging him away from shore. That's the picture of what Paul is saying here. Paul's not talking about someone who is practicing sin, trying to perfect sin. He's talking about a person who stumbles or falls into sin. He's not describing a rebellious person. He's describing a weak person. Paul, elsewhere, in case you had any questions about that, tells us elsewhere in Scripture how to deal with a disobedient, unrepentant believer. That's not what's happening here. And verse 1 really is a great test of our love for one another and our own spiritual maturity. For when we encounter a brother or a sister who has been overtaken by sin, we face at least three great temptations. The first is to ignore it and them. We might just minimize the sin, thinking that it's really no big deal. It's very possible that we see our own sin and theirs. And therefore, we don't want to address it because that would be hypocritical of us. We may not just want to get our hands dirty or run the risk of alienating a person, especially if it's someone close to us. So we might just ignore it or ignore them. Another temptation is to criticize them or worse, to condemn them. We can pick up stones of judgment and condemnation and hurl them at people. Another temptation is to gossip about them. We might even serve it up as a prayer request. We need to pray for so-and-so. I heard she just left her husband or something along those lines. It's amazing how we can dress up sin with spiritual sounding language. We may even go to the elders, thinking that's what we ought to do before going to the individual, but that's not what Scripture says we're to do. We're to do none of these things. We're to come alongside and minister grace and healing to them. We are to help restore them. And this word restore, it's an interesting word, katartizo. It means to repair or to mend or to set back in place like a doctor carefully resetting a broken bone. The goal isn't punishment here. It's healing and restoration. The word is also used in Mark chapter 1. See if you can pick it out. I'll read the text. In verse 18, it says, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he," that is Jesus, "saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets." You know which word there is katartizo? It's mending. Mending their nets. Why were they mending their nets? Because they were messed up from the previous fishing expedition that they were on, and they needed to fix the nets so that they continue catching fish. And that's the idea here, that we're to help our fallen brothers or sisters get back on their feet so that they might continue in the faith and be used of God for his purposes. Perhaps no greater picture or illustration of this can be seen than what we find in John chapter 21, when Jesus and Peter are on the shoreline. After Peter had denied the Lord three times and he encounters Jesus there, and Jesus three times tells him, you know, Peter, do you love me? You know, then feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Jesus, even earlier, had prayed. It says, you know, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that once you have come back, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Jesus was all about restoration. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Because I don't know about you, but I can tell you, if I was God, I would have put me up on the shelf a long time ago. But God is so good. He's so merciful. He's so gracious, so kind, so loving. And he wants us to be like himself. Those who are spiritual are to restore him, Scripture says, in a spirit of gentleness or with meekness and humility. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. James tells us in chapter 5, he says, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, it's important to note, though, who Paul is talking to here. Paul is addressing fellow believers as evidenced by the word brothers. But not just any brother is in view here. Not just any Christian is in view here. He is speaking to those who are spiritual. Now, in one sense, if you're in Christ, we're all spiritual. But Paul is not speaking about every single believer here, though it would be wonderful if this applied to every spiritual believer. Rather, he is addressing those with greater spiritual maturity, wisdom, and experience in the Christian life. These are people who are actually living and walking in the Spirit, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at last week. You know, when a bone is broken, a skilled doctor doesn't scold the patient. Doesn't tell him, I can't believe you did that. What were you thinking? You know, and then putting it together in a haphazard, rough sort of way. You can do more damage by trying to do that than doing it correctly. And likewise, when we deal with someone caught in sin, harshness breaks where gentleness heals. So let me ask, in a group this size, are you in need of gentle restoration? Some of you might be. Do you know someone who needs gentle restoration? Maybe it's a friend who has wandered from the Lord or from the church. Maybe it's a spouse who has lost hope, or a brother or a sister who has fallen into sin and doesn't know how to get out of it. Spirit-led believers don't ignore them. They don't turn away from them. They don't gossip about them. They go to them with grace and truth. I mean, let's face it. We've probably been urged by the Holy Spirit to do that from time to time, but we've been fearful. We've been fearful of what that person might think of me. We kind of begin to think what their response will be. And it just keeps us from doing what we ought to do. But we ought to do it. That's why I think James says in James 5:16, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. There needs to be a transparency amongst Christians that we don't put on a facade or a mask and portray an image of ourselves that isn't true about us. Now, that doesn't mean we have to air our dirty laundry all the time, but we need to learn how to be real with people. Many people are walking around injured and hurt simply because they have refused to confess their sins one to another. Paul says, or James says, if you want to be healed, you need to confess your faults or your sins to others. And then they can pray for you and love you. And maybe we don't do that because we don't feel loved. I don't know. But we need to be able to do that. Paul adds here, though, that we're to keep watch on ourselves. He says, keep watch on yourself. Why? Because we're saved sinners, too. Restoration must be done with humility, knowing that we are capable of the same failures that we see in other people, and worse. When we realize our own propensity to sin, then we are in position to help other people. I love this quotation. I've shared it before with you, but it's from Oswald Chambers, and it's just so powerful. But he says, there is no criminal in actuality that I know myself to be in possibility. This is a godly man who lived a godly life, but he recognized sin lurking within him. And he says, there isn't anybody out there in the very real world who has committed who knows what kind of sin that is half as so bad as I know myself to be in possibility. Paul tells us, if anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So the Spirit-led life is life-giving. It extends grace to the weak, and it restores those who have fallen. Now, the ministry of reconciliation and restoration is not something only a few gifted people are supposed to do, although, unfortunately, that appears to be the case many times. It really is something that we should all be able and eager to do. It ought to be done by the entire community of faith. Imagine what our churches would look like if we actually did that. How healthy we would be. How wholesome we would be. We'd have people banging on our doors to get in to say, I want some of that. Because you guys are living real life. And in the same vein, Paul charges the Galatians and us in verses 2 and 3 to bear burdens and to stay humble. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. For if anyone, I added verse 3 in my notes here. I just read it. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, the Spirit-led life is a shared life. The word bear means to shoulder or to carry a burden, a heavy load. It means to endure something difficult, something unpleasant. And here we're called to carry the burdens of others. The Greek word translated as burdens is baros. It's a heavy weight or a crushing load, a tremendous hardship or struggle. You know, we all have burdens, don't we? We all have sorrows, temptations, losses. And God calls his people to help carry those burdens, emotional, financial, spiritual. We fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. And Jesus is our example. I mean, think about it. He bore the ultimate burden, our sin, so that we might be forgiven, yes, but not just so that we might be forgiven, not just so that we could go to heaven, but to make us like himself. And he set an example for us to follow. That's why John writes in his first epistle, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Now imagine with me, if you would, for a moment, a group of hikers on a mountain trail. And halfway up the mountain, one of the hikers just about collapses from exhaustion, from carrying the weight upon his back, all the gear and supplies that they need. His backpack is too heavy for him. What do his friends do? Do they just leave him there? No, they don't leave him there. They redistribute the weight. They each share the burden. And together they trek up the mountain. They don't leave him behind. Folks, that's what the church is supposed to do. We are people who ought to refuse to let anyone collapse under the load that they're carrying. In verse 3, Paul warns of a danger that hinders us from burden bearing, and that is the danger of pride. He says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Paul is calling us here to walk in humility, to see ourselves honestly before God. See, pride often keeps us from serving, and it often blinds us from seeing our own need for God's grace. When we think we're above helping others or above falling ourselves, we are deceived. When pride rules the heart, everybody loses. But where there's humility, love flourishes. So again, I want to come back to the question I asked her. Are you carrying a heavy load right now? Is someone helping you carry it? Are you helping to bear the burden of another? Do you even know what the burdens are of those around you? And are you willing to help carry the load for them? Perhaps there's somebody that you know that could use some prayer. You know, last night it was just really neat. My wife and I were laying in bed, and she got a text from a friend, and it was a request for prayer. I just thought, that's so neat. Late at night, this person felt comfortable enough to reach out and ask for prayer. And we prayed right there in our beds for this person and the situation. There are people who could use prayer. There are people who could use a visit from us. There are people who could just use a listening ear. The Spirit-led life gives by restoring the fallen and bearing the burdens of others. And Paul reminds us, though, that though we're called to help carry another's burdens, each of us is also responsible to carry our own. We are accountable to God for how we live and how we serve. So in verse 4, Paul shifts the focus from our shared responsibility within the body of Christ to our personal responsibility before the Lord, balancing compassion for others with a call to individual responsibility. So let's take a look at verses 4 and 5, where Paul writes and tells us to take responsibility for our own actions. Verse 4. "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." Now, at first glance, it may appear that Paul is contradicting what he said in verse 2 about bearing one another's burdens. But Paul's addressing something else here. We have a collective responsibility to bear one another's burdens, but at the same time, we have an individual responsibility for our own choices and actions. We're to test our own work and bear our own load. Every believer is responsible for doing their part in gospel work. In fact, the word translated load in verse 5 or burden in some other translations gives us a sense that this is a unique weight, a weight unique to each individual. You might think about it kind of like a soldier's backpack or the hiker's backpack. It's got everything that that particular soldier needs to survive and to fight. It's uniquely suited to him and his situation. So what's Paul's point here? That we are to share each other's burdens, but we are personally responsible to God for our own obedience. We answer to him for how we live and how we use the gifts that he has given to us. And the truth is that when we're honest about ourselves and about our own weaknesses, we're less likely to compare ourselves to other people. The word own is a good clue here. It refers to something private or unique to each person. Each person must carry their own load or responsibility before God. And God has blessed and equipped every believer to fulfill their calling in life. We're each responsible to use the life that God has given us, the gifts, the talents, the abilities that he has given to us to build up the church and to fulfill the Great Commission. A good way of thinking about our collective responsibility and our personal responsibility is to picture a rowing team. You know, each rower must pull his own oar, but they work together. They row in unison towards the same goal. So the Spirit-led life then actually helps us avoid two pitfalls. The first is pride, thinking that we're above others and their struggles, and the second is passivity, expecting others to do what we are responsible to do. So we test our own work, evaluate our obedience, knowing that one day we will have to give an account to God for how we have used the life and the gifts that he has given to us. If the Spirit of God lives in you, then know that he will produce the fruit that grows and lasts. We work because he is at work in us. As we yield to the Spirit's leading, we grow in Christ-likeness. We're strengthened to carry our own load, though there may be times we too will be in need of someone coming alongside us to help us carry our burdens. So the Spirit-led life gives and grows. And as we grow, we mature. And as we mature, we demonstrate personal responsibility. And one of the ways that we demonstrate personal responsibility is by supporting faithful ministry. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. You know, one of the ways that we demonstrate personal responsibility is through generosity towards those who teach God's word. Now, this verse may seem out of place, but it's not. And at the risk of sounding self-serving, Spirit-led believers are generous with their giving, especially towards those who faithfully sow the word of God. You see, they understand the value of having godly men teach the truths of Scripture to them week in and week out. Now, the phrase, share all good things, means more than money, but not less. It includes material support, encouragement, prayer, and partnership. Spirit-led believers share, that is, they participate in and support the ongoing ministry of the Word. You have to think about it as a partnership. Together, we invest in gospel work because it produces an eternal harvest. When we give to gospel ministry through our gifts and our offerings, we're sowing seed that will multiply over a lifetime and beyond. You know, centuries ago, you know, when the great cathedrals in Europe were being built, I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like to be one of those builders? What they must have been thinking? Some of those churches took over 100 years to build. Those builders, those people who carved the stones that would become a part of the church, they knew that they would never live long enough to see that church filled with people. Yet they built it. They built it because they believed that one day they would be full, that people would gather there, they would hear the gospel. That's what it means to sow to the Spirit. We're building something that may outlast us, but will bring glory to Christ forever. You know, some of you are here today, many of you are here today, and you're benefiting from the preaching of the Word, you're benefiting from one another, you're benefiting from the eldership of this church, you're benefiting in so many different ways, but you're benefiting because decades before you ever got here, people invested in this church. They gave, and we're still here. You know, for the last 26 years, lives have been changed. People have come to know Christ and grow in Him. Marriages have been restored. Addictions have been broken. Children have come to know and love Jesus. And the gospel is being spread throughout the world because of the investment that was made here. Let me provide you with some practical action steps to consider. Willingly, generously, and joyfully support the ministry of this church. Purpose to give as one who is sowing eternal seed, not as one paying a bill. Partner with our missionaries and other gospel-centered ministries. Encourage those who sow the word in your life, whether they be parents, preachers, teachers, mentors, or missionaries. And while I'm on it, I just want to give a personal thank you to those of you who take the time to write me, to email me, to text me, to tell me how God's word has ministered to you. It's so encouraging to me. You know who you are. I'm not going to mention names, but there are many of you, and God knows who you are. Now, related to all of this, Paul comes to his central principle in verse 7, and that is the law of sowing and reaping, which governs all of life. You see, the Spirit-led life not only gives and grows, but it goes the distance. We are to sow to the Spirit persistently. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now here's the timeless truth. You always reap what you sow. And the consequences or the rewards of what you reap are you usually receive it later and in greater measure. To sow to the flesh is to live for oneself, to live for pleasure, for pride's sake, for comfort. And the result, Paul tells us, is corruption. To sow to the Spirit is to live for God. And this involves our obedience, generosity, holiness, and the result is eternal life. Now, Paul's not saying that we work our way to heaven with good deeds. I mean, his letter has been very clear, right? That salvation is by grace through faith. The reaping here then describes the outcome or the harvest of a life already transformed by the Spirit. In other words, sowing to the Spirit is the natural evidence of genuine faith, not the cause of salvation. The harvest of the Spirit-led life then is the full experience of eternal life that God freely gives. And it begins in the here and the now. Oftentimes we think of eternal life as pie in the sky when we die. It's living forever with God in heaven. That's part of it. But Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the question is not, are you sowing? Everyone does. The question is, what are you sowing and for whom? Are you investing in what's temporary or what's eternal? Now, verse 9 adds an encouragement that every weary believer needs. Paul writes, and let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Paul writes something similar in 2 Thessalonians when he says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Why would he write such a thing? It's because it's possible for us to grow weary in doing good. The Christian life is hard. We live in a hostile world, to say nothing of our own struggles with the flesh. It's easy to grow weary, especially if you're trying to live the Christian life alone. And many Christians are trying to do that. We weren't meant to live in isolation. We were created to be in community. We need the encouragement and the support and the prayers of others. We are not the first, nor will we be the last, to feel like giving up. And when those moments come, we look to Jesus, and we look to other believers, and we look to those believers who have gone before us, who ran the race and endured. Their example gives us the courage that we need to keep going. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And in verse 1 there at the end, he says, we're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Those who walk by the Spirit understand that life is not about instant results. It's about eternal returns. We are not sowing for applause or recognition. We're sowing for the glory of Christ and the good of others. The harvest may be slow, but it is certain. You know, when you invest for retirement, you don't expect instant returns, do you? No. You make steady deposits, dollar cost averaging, right? You make steady deposits knowing that in time you will have multiplied your investment. Spiritual investments work the same way, only it has a better rate of return and it's guaranteed. Every act of faith, every prayer, every word of kindness compounds towards an eternal reward that never fades. So don't grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So keep sowing truth in your children's minds and hearts, even when they seem unresponsive. Keep sowing love, even when it's unrequited. Keep sowing generosity, even when money is tight. Keep serving, even if it feels unnoticed. Keep praying, even when God seems distant. Verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, a missionary once said that if your light doesn't shine at home, it doesn't shine anywhere. Paul's reminding us that love starts with those who are closest to us. We're to do good broadly as we have opportunity, but it must start with the family of God. Family takes priority. The light that shines the brightest at home will shine the furthest in the world. And so do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's why the spirit-led life goes the distance. It's because it looks forward to the harvest that never fades. Paul doesn't spell out what that harvest is, but we know this, that spirit-led goodness always produces something good. We see it when a prodigal child comes home after many painful but prayerful years. We see it when lessons that we thought fell on deaf ears bear fruit years later. When acts of kindness or service results in a changed life. When doing the right thing inspires others to maintain their integrity. And in addition to all of that, God rewards faithful service with greater joy and greater responsibility in His kingdom. The harvest may come slowly, but it always comes and it always lasts. When we walk by the Spirit, we're not trying to earn eternal life. We are expressing it. We're living out the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Remember, Jesus Christ perfectly sowed to the Spirit. He restored the fallen. He bore the burden of our sin. And He gave Himself for an eternal harvest of souls. He reaped the death of our sin so that we could reap the life that His righteousness earned. When we trust in Him, our past failures are forgiven, our present is redeemed, and our future is secure. Don't grow weary in doing good. If we could sum up these first 10 verses in Galatians, it would simply be this: the Spirit-led life gives and grows and goes the distance. You know, the farmer that I mentioned at the start kept tending to his dry, cracked ground because he believed the harvest would come. That's the picture that Paul has left for us here. So keep sowing faith, love, and goodness. And one day, Lord willing, we will all stand before Him to receive the ultimate reward. To hear the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for our time together here this morning. Thank You for Your word to us, the encouragement that it is, the challenge that has been laid before us. Lord, help us to be led by Your Spirit. Help us to follow Your Spirit. Lord, use us for the furtherance of Your kingdom, we pray. Amen.